Well, praise God. Sharks are some of the most interesting and fascinating creatures on the face of the earth. They've been around for millions of years. And they're also some of the most thoroughly studied animals in all of the animal kingdom. And yet there's a lot we still don't know about sharks. But there is one thing that we definitely do know about sharks. And that is, when they are hunting for food, that's not the time to go swimming. Swimming with sharks is just plain foolish. British evangelist Rico Tice agrees. And he tells about a time when he was visiting Australia. He said, I was visiting Australia and spending some time with a friend down there. And he took me to a beach on Botany Bay. So I decided to go in for a swim. I was just taking off my shirt when my friend said to me, what are you doing? I said, I'm going in for a swim. He said, what about those signs over there? And he pointed out to me some large signs that said, danger, sharks. And with all the confidence of an Englishman abroad, I just said, oh, I'll be all right. And my friend said to me, listen, mate, 200 Australians have been killed by shark attacks. You've got to decide whether those signs, you're going to take those signs seriously or not. Are those signs here to save your life, or are they just here to ruin your vacation? You're old enough. You decide. Enrico says, well, I decided not to go in for a swim. You know, Jesus talked a lot about hell. In fact, he talked more about hell than he did heaven. And many of the words about hell in the Bible come right out of Jesus' own mouth. But they are loving words. They're words meant to warn us. The reason Jesus talked about hell is because he does not want people to go there. The reason Jesus died was so that people wouldn't have to go there. And the only way to get to hell is you have to run over the cross of Christ. When we know there are sharks in the water, it's just plain stupid to ignore the signs. And Jesus told us that there is a hell, and we need to take him seriously. We're going on in the Sermon on the Mount, and these are some of the hardest sayings of Jesus in the Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, if you'd like to follow along with me. Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent does not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out from there until you have paid up the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And these words come like warning sharks. Danger, sharks. They're some of the hardest sayings of Jesus in the Bible. They are the first three of six antithetical statements that Jesus will make in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to deal with the first three this week, and there's three more coming next week. Jesus is comparing the teachings of the rabbis to his teaching. The teachings of what the rabbis think the Ten Commandments say to what Jesus knows they really do say and what God intended in giving them. These three evils, murder, adultery, and divorce, damage the human family. In each of these, Jesus is setting forth a sharp contrast between what the rabbis think God was saying and what God really was saying in giving these commands. And he calls his disciples to live at a higher road, to live out God's commands by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is not for everybody. It's only for the disciples of Jesus. It's for the disciples of Christ, those who want to live following after Christ. And those who want to be his disciples are called to live at a higher road, a higher level. Verse 21, you have heard. Notice this formula. This formula runs throughout this next several verses here. He says, you have heard, and then he says, but I say. You have heard, but I say. He's drawing out the full meaning of the commandment. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit premeditated killing. He's not talking about death in war. He's not talking about manslaughter. He's talking about premeditated killing, kind of like what happened in Las Vegas this last week. You shall not commit murder. Anyone who commits murder will be liable to the court. They will be guilty before the court. They will be guilty to be judged with the death penalty. That's what he says. That's what you've heard. He's saying this to his disciples there on the mount. But I say to you, when God gave the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, he was saying something much more than just that you shall not commit the act. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Do we get the impact of what he's saying? It's not just the act of murder. It's the anger that precedes the act. Just the anger, to be angry with, hostile to, provoked to anger against your brother. Jesus equates mere anger to the same judgment, the same guilt as murder. These are some of the hardest sayings of Jesus in the Bible. This is the quote known as the hard sayings of Jesus. And we think, oh boy, that's what are we going to do with this? He even extends it. And anyone who's told his brother, you're an idiot, you're good for nothing, you're raka, which means empty or vain, empty-headed, air-headed, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That's even a higher level of guilt. It's one thing to be convicted in a local court. It's another thing to be convicted by the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the 71 group of 71 rulers there, leaders, elders, and scribes, and prominent members of the priestly family of Sanhedrin. If you call your brother an idiot, you're guilty enough to face the death penalty before the Supreme Court. And then he says it again. He extends it again. And anyone who says, you fool, this is the word we get our word moron from, English word moron from, he shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, into Gehenna, a place of eternal punishment. You can't read these words and not be shocked. This is shocking stuff. It's shocking stuff because, I don't know about you, but I can't go a week without calling somebody stupid. I can't watch the news without yelling at the TV set and calling somebody stupid. Lest we think Jesus is kidding about this, in Matthew chapter 12, he says to the Pharisees, the good man brings out good treasure, out of his good treasure, what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure, what is evil. But I say to you, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. And that sends a shiver down my spine because, I mean, I'm a preacher. I've said a lot of words. Unresolved anger, insults, abuse, ridicule, hatred, they are all the precursors to murder. They do more than just embitter our lives. They frequently lead to the murder of others. Not just the murder of their body, but the murder of their character, their reputation, and unfortunately, sometimes actual murder. It all begins with hatred and anger. That's the seed that gives birth to murder. In a quiet place between West Virginia and Kentucky, nestled in a peaceful valley there, the Tug Fork River, along the Big Sandy. Years and years, that was a peaceful little valley, heavily forested, largely unspoiled until about the 19th century. And then there were two families. One lived on the Kentucky side and one lived on the West Virginia side of the river. And Anse was the leader of one family. He was a big man, raw bones, shaggy haired. The leader of the other family was named Randall. In 1878, a dispute broke out between these two families. It seems that two hogs in Anse's pigsty, someone said that he stole them. And that was what sparked a series for the next 20 years of murders, fights, violence, and destruction. A feud began then that lasted more than 20 years. It involved two state National Guards had to be called in, and the case finally ended up in the Supreme Court of the United States. I'm sure you can guess the names, Hatfield and the McCoys. Scores of people murdered over two hogs. We need to take seriously what Jesus is saying here. If we think Jesus didn't mean this, or we think he was being too harsh, that we don't really understand his message. We don't understand what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. We miss the point. These are serious commands for the disciples of Jesus. This way of living in the world, this way of living with other sinners, it is impossible. I know it's impossible for me. It's impossible without the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying something here that's only possible if the Holy Spirit's guiding and directing our lives. I may be able to get through one day without calling someone stupid, but a week or a month, I don't think so. I don't know about you folks, but I can't do this without God's help. Why should we be reconciled to people? Why should we make peace with people? Why should we forgive? Well, look at what he says. You have good self-interest. For being reconciled. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. This is the reason for coming to church every week. Because in church, the Holy Spirit is doing something in our lives. The word here would be better translated, if when you are at the altar offering your gift at the altar, and there you are caused to remember your brother has something against you. One of the things the Holy Spirit is doing every Sunday is he's operating in the midst of the church. Things are coming to our mind. And sometimes God brings things to our minds on Sundays. You know, that relationship that you have with your brother or your sister or someone that it's not right. There's some buried hatred there. There's some bitterness there. You see, we bring gifts to God like the Magi did in Matthew chapter 2. They brought their gifts and they worshiped him and they gave him their gifts. But it's useless to come and worship God trying to give him gifts when we have unresolved conflicts. What's the thou shalt not murder command really all about? It's about fixing, restoring the relationships. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit's doing every Sunday. It's like what happened to Peter In Matthew chapter 27, verse 75, and outside the high priest's house, what he was watching, what would happen with Jesus, and all of a sudden the cock crows and said, Peter remembered. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to him. He was reminded. That's why we come to church, because God reminds us of things in church. If you're reminded, then what do you do? Jesus, we're sinful people. What do? Leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Don't try to worship God if you've got an unresolved conflict, because that unresolved conflict can ultimately end up in a murder. Maybe not an actual murder, but the murder of the person's character or their image. Leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled. The word means to make harmony again, normal relations with the person. It's only used here in the whole New Testament. Isn't that exactly what God did for us, did to us? Romans chapter 5, verse 10. If while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God, God came to reconcile us to himself. In fact, he made a lot longer trip than just going across town. He came all the way down to earth. We are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If we're to be the people of God, we must act like God. And what did God do? He reconciled with us. He reconciled with his enemies. And he gave to us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Christians should be the kind of people, the disciples of Jesus should be the kind of people who don't have hidden angers and bitternesses, and they don't have these things in their soul. They should be laying those along, seeking to restore the reconciliation, be reconciled to people that they have a difference with. John echoes the same thought in 1 John chapter 4 when he says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Isn't it interesting that Jesus sets this out as the higher road for us to walk? That's people in the church. That's people who are related to. And then to make it even more serious, he lays it upon people outside. Make friends quickly with your opponent at the law. Well, who is your opponent? It's the person that's opposed to you in the lawsuit. The person who's against you. The person who's contesting with you. Make friends quickly with your opponent at the law. Settle it at the lowest level. Seek peace. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. He says, don't you know that the saints, 1 Corinthians 6, that saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts, settling things at the lowest level? Don't you know that you will judge angels? We will judge angels. How much more the matters of this life? Paul says, I say this to the Corinthians, I say this to your shame, because there were so many conflicts in that church. Is it so that there's not one wise man among you who will be able to decide between brothers? But if brother goes to law against brother, and you do that before unbelievers. Actually had people taking people to court in the church. When you're brought before the court, settle it before you get dragged into court. When they dragged Jesus into court, in John chapter 19, what did Pilate say of him? He said, I found no guilt in him. And again in Luke 23, they said, why should he? Pilate said, why? What evil has this man done? I found no guilt in him. Unfortunately, sometimes when we get dragged to court, we have guilt. We have real guilt. Jesus says, settle it early, because if you don't, you'll be handed over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. You see, when we don't resolve conflicts with people, when we don't make it right, when we don't try to bring back harmony in the relationships, what happens? We get thrown in prison. We get thrown in prison. You'll be thrown in prison. And then to drive home the point even more, Jesus says, truly, truly, I'm not lying to you. I say to you, you won't come out of there until you pay the last cent. You know, this explains what happens in many people's lives. They just stop at one point in their spiritual growth and they don't go any further. Because there is a case against them. And they're paying the price. Lest we think this is something that Jesus said only once, he says again in Matthew chapter 18, when he shares the parable of the unmerciful servant, and his Lord was moved with anger because he didn't forgive. He wasn't reconciled to his brother. And he said he handed that unforgiving servant over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now that's a scary verse. There's some scary verses in the Bible. That's one of them. Reconciliation is the heart and soul of what the church is supposed to be about. Not murder. The restoring of broken relationships. Reconciliation stops the cycle of murder. All murder proceeds from a broken relationship. Stopping the cycle of murder always begins with breaking a chain of hatred and anger. It begins with some kind of reconciliation. It's hard to think of a more murderous place than Iraq. I mean, do we need a more dramatic demonstration of this than Las Vegas? That guy had no important positive relationships. And what did his anger drive him to do? Snuff out the life of 58 other people. That kind of rage, you know, that builds up over time. That's why Jesus is saying, do you want to be in prison? They said of that man, Stephen Paddock, that he would lie on the bed groaning. I suggest to you he was in prison. He was paying the price. There's not a more murderous place that we can think of than Iraq. And yet, even in that setting, Christians are called to the higher road. To be reconciled. One pastor there, Ghassan Thomas, leads one of the few Christian churches there in Baghdad. His congregation erected a sign on the side of their building that said, Jesus is the light of the world. But then the church was raided by Muslim bandits. And they put up a cardboard sign and they said, Jesus is not the light of the world. Allah is. You have been warned. And so what should Pastor Ghassan do? He lived at a higher road. He took the high road. Reconciliation. Not fighting back. He took some children's gifts and some medical supplies, which were in critically short supply in Iraq, and he went to the headquarters of the Islamic Shiite party, and he presented those gifts to the sheikh. And he said to the leader, Christians have love for you because our God is a God of love. And then he said, would you let me read something from my Bible? And he read John 8, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he showed the sheikh the cardboard note that had been left by the terrorists. And the Muslim leader was astounded by the pastor's actions, and he apologized to him. He said, this will not happen again. You are my brother. If anyone comes to kill you, it'll be my neck first. How important is reconciliation between people? Are we free today? Are we doing time? Before every murder, there is some kind of unresolved conflict. Before every murder, there is some kind of hatred. And the best way to interrupt that murderous path is reconciliation. These are hard words, folks, because Many times we've been wronged by people, or you've been wronged, or we've wronged people. But when there's unfinished business, it's no use to bring your gift to the altar. I don't want to be in prison. And so every day I try to say, Lord, I forgive. If anybody's done something to me, I forgive them. I don't want to be angry at them, because I don't want to be paying. That's the higher road, reconciliation. The higher road that Jesus points to next is the higher road of purity. Verse 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Seventh commandment. Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Shall not murder. Shall not commit adultery. Shall not have unlawful sexual intercourse with someone else's wife. Breaking your marriage covenant. Jesus reaffirms this command, and he extends it. And again, you've heard it said, but I say to you, this is what God really meant when he said you shall not commit adultery. Jesus asserts his authority over their interpretation of the law. I say to you that anyone, everyone who looks upon a woman, and of course this goes for men and women, with a purpose of desiring her, who sets his desire down upon her, that's what the word means, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is there anybody over the age of puberty who hasn't broken this commandment? I ask you. Oh, come on, Jesus. You can't be realistic here. I'm only human. I didn't write this, folks. I didn't write it. He's already committed adultery with her in his heart. James talks about this process in James chapter 1. He says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Desire is not a bad thing. I was at a wedding yesterday and I saw desire between the new husband and the new bride, the bride and the groom. And they kissed each other at the altar. They desired to be with each other. There's nothing wrong with desire. But there's something wrong with desire when you desire something that's not yours. And in your heart, we're dwelling upon that. Notice what James says, when lust conceives. Conception doesn't, you have conception, but you have a process before the thing is born. That's what Jesus is getting at here. That process of turning those thoughts over again and again in your mind. Then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. People don't just fall into bed with each other. It's a process. I always use this illustration because it helps to understand this process. You can't stop a bird from landing on your head. A bird's going to land on your head. You probably can't stop it from happening. But you can stop that bird from building a nest in your hair. Thoughts enter our minds from who knows where. But we don't have to follow where those thoughts are pointing us. Instead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can take captive those thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raises up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so what's the solution? How not to commit adultery? Well, do you like Jesus' solution? It's pretty radical. If your eye makes you stumble, tear it out. What? And throw it from you. Why? Well, because hell's a real place. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. Folks, that's pretty serious. There's no joking around there. It's better for you to lose your eyes than to be cast into hell with your eyes. What on earth is Jesus saying here? Should we pluck out our eyes? If your right eye makes you stumble, that word for stumble is the word we get our word scandal from. If your right eye trips you up, causes you to be brought to a downfall, causes you to sin. The scandal. Did you ever have a box trap when you were a kid? We tried to catch rabbits sometimes with a box trap. You know, a box that you put a stick underneath it and you put the box up and you put some bread in there and you pull the stick out and the thing falls down and you catch the rabbit. We used to do that as kids. Well, the scandal is the stick that holds up the top of the box. It's like the trigger in a trap. If your eye becomes the trigger that traps you, pluck it out. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying if what you're looking at is causing you to sin, stop looking at it. Now, for some people, that means you're going to have to get rid of your DirecTV, get rid of your cable, turn off your computer, maybe have monitoring software on your computer. If what you're looking at is causing you to stumble, then cut it off of your life. Because you don't want the damage that that's going to cause. Jesus says it's better to lose your eye than end up in hell. Remember, he's saying this to disciples. If your right hand causes you to sin, if what you do causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better to do that than to go with the whole body into Gehenna. That's the word that's used here, Gehenna. What was Gehenna? Well, Gehenna was a valley south of Jerusalem. It was literally means the valley of Hinnom. That's where they took all the dead carcasses, the garbage, the junk, and they burned it. You could still burn your garbage out here. We can't do that back in New Jersey. We used to burn our garbage for years. It's better to enter into life maimed, limited in what you can see and limited in what you can do, than to be thrown into Gehenna. Gehenna was the burning garbage pile, and it became an illustration, a symbol of what hell is. Always burning all the garbage. If your right hand makes you stumble, if what you're doing makes you stumble, cut it off. This means you have to get out of relationships, situations that are bringing you down. Jesus repeats the same thing in Matthew 18. He says, if your hand or your foot, if where you're going causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter into life crippled or lame than to have two hands, two feet, and be cast into eternal fire. There are some things as Christians we have to just cut out of our lives. This is not legalism. This is just what Jesus says here. Take it out of your life. Because if you don't, it'll bring you down. If you don't, it'll get you. Hell is presented here as a very real place with a material existence, body and soul cast into hell. For your whole body to be thrown into hell. Your whole body. He says it twice to drive the point home. And then he says in Mark chapter 9, 43, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter into life crippled than having two hands to go into hell. We should fear him, Jesus says in Matthew 10, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's how serious Jesus is about purity. How pure is our vision? How pure are our actions? Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to purify our vision, to purify our deeds? How serious do we think Jesus is about purity? How serious are we about purity? The higher road is purity. What are we willing to lose to stay pure? On the higher road, keeping covenants, no divorce, not divorcing. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. He is commanded to give her a certificate of divorce. Why? Well, that certificate protects the woman in the society. It says that she has the legal right to marry someone else. It was a document that allowed the woman to remarry. Now, whenever the subject of divorce comes up, as it does in this verse, it raises all kinds of debates and hurt feelings. You see the connection here. Broken relationships, hatred, impurity, divorce. They're like stair steps. Whenever you talk about divorce, it raises all kinds of debates. It's not an easy issue to deal with. And I honestly tell you, we can't really even do it justice this morning. You could spend weeks talking about this topic. In Jesus' day, the right of divorce was almost exclusively the husband's right. And Jesus' teaching here on divorce takes place in the context of the first century. What was true in that first century? Well, were there two big rabbinical schools in that first century? Two methods of interpretation that were competing with one another. It was the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. The school of Hillel actually became the more dominant school. And these schools debated over passages such as Exodus 21, verses 10 through 11, dealing with this subject of what is a husband's responsibility to his wife. If a husband, or if he takes to himself another wife, a second wife, another woman, he may not reduce the first wife's food or clothing or conjugal rights. So out of that passage, these rabbis said, well, the husband has three responsibilities to his wife. Sexual faithfulness. He has to provide her with food and clothing. And he has to provide her with marital intimacy. If he doesn't, she has a right to be divorced from him. The other passage that they debated over was Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her away, that was the process. And the school of Shammai took a very strict interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. They said, obviously, Moses was talking about, when he said some indecency, he was talking about sexual immorality. They were kind of like the fundamentalists in Jesus' day. And they said, that's the only reason for putting away your wife, sexual immorality. But the school of Hillel, which became the more popular school, and more people followed it, they said, well, the way Moses wrote this, he actually said he puts her away because he has found some indecency in her. That can also be translated some matter of uncleanness. And based on that, those rabbis from the school of Hillel said, well, you know, Moses used the word some matter. He could have just said adultery, but he didn't. He said some matter. So they reasoned that there were lots of reasons why you could divorce your wife. If she stopped wearing her hair the way you liked it. If she burned the breakfast toast. And so during Jesus' day, this was the common view among men. And of course, men in the society liked this interpretation because it gave them grounds to get rid of their wives for almost any reason. Almost any reason, which is what you see in Matthew chapter 19 when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, testing him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They are reflecting the school of Hillel teaching. And that's why Jesus says what he says here. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any old reason, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. He causes her to commit adultery, and therefore he's guilty too. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And many people have been beaten up by these verses in the Bible. In some churches, the only cause for divorce is marital unfaithfulness. The husband can be knocking out and punching the wife in the eye, giving her black eyes, blue eyes every night, but you can't divorce him. These verses have been used to beat people up. What is Jesus addressing? He's addressing the attitude of his day, which said, we can divorce for any reason. He's going after them. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, doesn't want to live with the believing spouse, let him depart. It's a difficult topic, this thing of divorce. But his actions, this husband putting away his wife, is causing her to sin, and he's causing, he himself is guilty in that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, if my food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. I won't do anything to cause my brother to stumble. His act makes her sin. God hates divorce because of what divorce produces. Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come. In Malachi chapter 2, God says, I hate divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Because God himself is divorced. He knows what it feels like. Did you know? You didn't know that God was divorced. He is. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that. Jehovah saw that for all the adulteries and unfaithfulness of Israel, I sent her away. I divorced her, giving her a writ of divorce. God hates divorce because of the damage it does to the human family. What has God called disciples to? Keep your covenants. Keep your covenants. If you've made that vow at an altar, I do. Keep your covenant. Do we keep our covenants with God, with others? When we break covenant, it's destructive to so many. The higher road here that Jesus is pointing at is the keeping of covenant. All of these things are only really possible with the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls us to the higher road of reconciliation. He calls us to the higher road of purity. He calls us all to the higher road of keeping our covenants. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be your disciples, and we don't want to minimize what you say, Lord, or turn a blind eye to it. For Lord, there are sharks. There are real dangers, spiritual dangers. And Lord, we want to avoid those. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us to keep your commandments. For you said it yourself, Lord, if we love you, we will keep your commandments. Lord, not in a legalistic way, not to earn salvation, but because we love you and want to be your disciples. And disciples are ones who follow their leader, follow their master. May you bless your people, Lord, and give us the grace to obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.